We're going to be looking at the book of Jeremiah, chapter 36, so if you could turn to that, please. Last year, when Dick was here, he asked me, what are you preaching on at the moment? I said the book of Jeremiah, and he replied, that will take you the rest of your life, brother. Since I'm hoping to finish the book by the end of August, perhaps Dick knows something I don't know. Since my wife takes everything that Dick says very seriously, she's praying very hard. So, let's read chapter 36. Alec Matier said to preachers, remember when you preach, the only inspired words you will utter are those which you read from the Scripture. So let's hear the word of God. Jeremiah chapter 36. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel and Judah and all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah until today. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the disaster that I intend to do to them, so that everyone may turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord that he had spoken to him. And Jeremiah ordered Baruch, saying, I am banned from going to the house of the Lord, so you are to go. And on the day of fasting, in the hearing of all the people in the Lord's house, you shall read the words of the Lord from the scroll that you have written at my dictation. You shall read them also in the hearing of all the men of Judah who come out of their cities. It may be that their plea for mercy will come before the Lord, that everyone will turn from his evil way. For great is the anger and wrath that the Lord has pronounced against this people. And Baruch, the son of Neriah, did all that Jeremiah the prophet ordered him about reading from the scroll the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. In the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, all the people in Jerusalem and all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem proclaimed a fast before the Lord. Then in the hearing of all the people, Baruch read the words of Jeremiah from the scroll in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Gemariah the son of Shaphan the secretary, which was in the upper court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. When Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, son of Shaphan, heard all the words of the Lord from the scroll, he went down to the king's house, into the secretary's chamber, and all the officials were sitting there, Elishama the secretary, Deliah the son of Shemaiah, Elnathan the son of Achbor, Gemariah the son of Shaphan, Zedekiah the son of Hananiah, and all the officials. And Micaiah told them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read the scroll in the hearing of the people. Then all the officials sent Jehudi, the son of Nethaniah, son of Shelemiah, son of Cushi, to say to Baruch, take in your hand the scroll that you read in the hearing of the people and come. So Baruch, the son of Neriah, took the scroll in his hand and came to them. And they said to him, sit down and read it. So Baruch read it to them. When they heard all the words, they turned one to another in fear. And they said to Baruch, we must report all these words to the king. Then they asked Baruch, tell us, please, how did you write all these words? Was it at Jeremiah's dictation? Baruch answered them, he dictated all these words to me while I wrote them with ink on the scroll. Then the officials said to Baruch, go and hide, you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are. So they went into the court to the king, having put the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the secretary, and they reported all the words to the king. Then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it from the chamber of Elishama the secretary. And Jehudi read it to the king and all the officials who stood beside the king. It was the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter house, and there was a fire burning in the fire pot before him. As Jehudi read three or four columns, the king would cut them off with a knife and throw them into the fire pot, in the fire pot until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the fire pot. Yet neither the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words was afraid, nor did they tear their garments. Even when Elnathan and Delaiah and Gemariah urged the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jerahmeel the king's son and Sarai the son of Aziel and Shelemiah the son of Abdeel to seize Baruch the secretary and Jeremiah the prophet. But the Lord hid them. Now, after the king had burned the scroll with the words that Baruch wrote at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Take another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, has burned. And concerning Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, you shall say, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll. And why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and will cut it off from man and beast? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat by day and the frost by night. And I will punish him and his offspring and his servants for their iniquity. And I will bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon the people of Judah all the disaster that I have pronounced against them, but they would not hear. Then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote on it at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the scroll that Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and many similar words were added to them. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. And before we look at it together, let's have a moment of prayer. And God our Father, I pray that you will take my human words in all their weakness and fallibility, that you will use them faithfully to unfold the written word, and so lead us to the living word, the Lord Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I must remember this is attached to that lectern. I wonder if any of you have read much about the story of how the English Bible came to us. It's a fascinating story, a dramatic story, exciting episodes, dangerous escapes, and in particular fascinating personalities. None more fascinating and no name shines brighter than the great early reformer William Tyndale, translator of the Bible into English. And one day he said to a pompous churchman who was opposing his whole project, he said this, "If God spare my life, ere many years I will cause a boy that driveth the plough to know more of the scripture than thou dost." A boy driving the plough to know more of the scripture. Because the aim of the word of God, the aim of all translation of the word of God, the aim of all preaching of the word of God is to open people's eyes, to bring them light. And one of the fascinating things about this chapter is that we begin to have a glimpse of how this book of Jeremiah was put together. And indeed, a fascinating glimpse beyond that of something of how the Bible itself came together. This is one of the places in the Bible, there aren't many, this is one of them where we have a glimpse of the human side of inspiration, how the words became part of the Word, if you like. Another classic example, which is probably better known, is Luke chapter 1. Luke said, "I listened to what people had to say, I read what they had written, and I put together this story of the things most surely believed among us." This is a picture here of how the book of Jeremiah comes into being. The word which could not be destroyed then and cannot be destroyed now. That's my title, "The Word Which Cannot Be Destroyed." Now, a brief word about the life and times, and I mean a brief word. Jeremiah lived in dangerous times. He began his ministry in the great reforming reign of Josiah. a promising start, a promising start to his ministry, and yet that great reform vanished almost overnight, as if it had never been, because it was largely a personal achievement of the king and a few associates. And now we're about the middle of Jeremiah's ministry, some 16 or 17 years before the exile, which he prophesied, actually happened. When in 587 the Babylonians came and sacked Jerusalem, burned the temple, and deported the people, and the exile proper began. Now, in this part of the book, there's a cluster of passages which are not in chronological order. Remember, something doesn't have to be chronological to be true. There are many examples in Scripture of true incidents which are grouped thematically. And here is one of them. In the previous chapters, we've had breathtakingly glorious poetry. God likes poetry. I know many of you don't, but God does. So you have to get accustomed to it. If you're going to be a preacher and teacher, you have to start liking poetry. I say that often, and with absolutely no success in Cornhill, because the poetic muse seldom visits the classrooms downstairs. Anyway, we've had the glorious poetry of the new covenant, the great days which are coming. And now we have, if you like, the prose background. What's actually happening on the ground when Jeremiah is giving these glorious prophecies? Because the dismal reality of these times is such that it makes the new covenant seem very, very difficult to believe in. I tried to find a title for the book of Jeremiah, other than the book of Jeremiah. The best I can come up with is the prophet of the costly new covenant. It's not enough to say the prophet of the new covenant, because that jumps far too quickly over the prophecies of judgment. Nor can you really say the prophet of Judah's downfall, because that could refer to Isaiah or to Habakkuk as well. Richard calls him Habakkuk, but that tends to be the transatlantic pronunciation. I don't know. So the bitter circumstances in which he preaches. And we're in the reign of Jehoiakim. I'll say a bit more about him later. A vicious and nasty piece of work. One of the most unworthy sons of David ever to sit on his throne. And Derek Kidner says this is the day that sold the future. The day when the king of Judah deliberately, dramatically, spectacularly turned his back on the word of God. Now you probably have in your packs this is the race set before us. These are my main points, which means that when we get to point three, you'll know your salvation is nearer than when you believed. There are blank spaces there in case anyone wants to either take notes or else write down where they think I've got it wrong. First of all, we have the word given and written in verses 1 to 8. This is the beginning of the process by which Jeremiah's sayings are collected and preserved for the future. And there are two sides to this. First of all, God gives the word. While these are the words of Jeremiah, it is the word of Yahweh, as it says in chapter 1, the word of Yahweh which came to Jeremiah. And later on in that same chapter, I have put my words in your mouth. Probably the scroll here in verse 2 is initially chapters 1 to 25, perhaps some of the oracles against the nations in 46 to 51. See, it's a real gift of God, this. Without the word of God, future generations do not have any true access to what God says, except for vague rumor. If we did not have the scriptures, we have no real access to the mind of God, apart from tradition becoming fainter and more distorted as the centuries pass, speculation. And this word is a practical word. Verse 3, it may be that the house of Judah will hear and turn from his evil way. And remember, that is the point of the preaching of judgment in the prophets. The prophets preach judgment in order that we may avoid that judgment. You're walking down the road, deep in thought, minding your own business, and you walk out into the street and a bus trundles towards you. And someone shouts, "Get out of the way, stupid." That doesn't sound a very nice thing to say. The reason for that is because the person wants you to avert being splattered under the wheels of the bus. The prophets preach judgment so that judgment can be avoided. That's the point. Turn from their evil way that I might forgive. Now, the Spirit is not mentioned here, but without the Spirit, it's simply an ancient book. On one level, of course, it is an ancient book. That's why we need to work hard to understand the text. In an ideal world, we would all study Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek, but we are not in an ideal world. We need to understand what the word said to the original hearers so we can apply it to our own day. Jeremiah apparently has been banned from the temple, probably because of the blistering temple sermon back in chapter 7 and repeated in another form in chapter 26. Do not say this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, because it's become an idolatrous shrine which God will judge. Jeremiah is banned, but the word of God cannot be banned because it is the word of the living God. The word that spoke creation, the word that raises the dead. When we teach the word of God, if we are truly speaking what God gives us to say, that is the voice of the Son of God. Remember what Jesus said, that those who are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of God and shall come out. Those who are in the graves of sin, the deadness of rebellion against God, will hear the voice of God. So that's the first thing. God gives the word. But God uses people to bring that word. Here it's Baruch, Jeremiah's secretary. He's to be mentioned again in chapter 45 as Jeremiah's ministry to the Judeans comes to a close. And he's the one who gathered the book together, probably. And rather as Tertius was the responsible for being the amanuensis of Paul in Romans. That word comes to us through the medium of this secretary Baruch, and all down the centuries, as it's translated, as it's expounded, as people pass it on to others. It's the preaching, first of all, of judgment, isn't it? Verse 7, turn from his evil way. And then the preaching of salvation. But there's not to be presumption. Notice verse 7, it may be. Don't take God for granted. That's what this is saying. Now, we don't know how it was that Jeremiah or anyone else actually received the word of God. The process of inspiration is nowhere described in Scripture. Nevertheless, we believe the Spirit superintended the process so that what emerges is not just the words of Jeremiah, but the word of the living God. That great passage in Isaiah 55, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and under the earth work a transformation, causing transformation in hearts and in the whole created order eventually. That is what happens when the Spirit, the living Spirit of God, takes the living word. So that's the first thing then, the word given and written. Then secondly, in verses 9 to 19, the word heard. The word is given, but the word must be heard and read. Isn't it ironical? In our own day, there were never more attractively produced Bibles. All these sorts of Bibles appealing different age groups, appealing different interest groups and so on. So many helps in understanding the Scriptures, and yet such abysmal ignorance of what the Scriptures say. And by the way, that's a great opportunity. It's a great opportunity in this way. Since people don't know any of the Scriptures, that means we can preach all of the Scriptures. The Gospel of John is no more accessible to the modern person than is the Book of Nahum. In other words, we need to preach the whole Scripture. If we're going to reach people, and Nahum is part of Scripture, I've only heard two sermons on Nahum in my life, and since I preached them, it doesn't count. But so there's a challenge for you. Preach Nahum, preach Zephaniah, preach the whole Bible to present people the whole Christ. And Richard will be talking more about that. In fact, when I heard Richard today, I thought instead of leading a workshop, I'd better go and rewrite this sermon in case it's not... Anyway, we shall see. In effect, what we have here is a rerun of an earlier story. When the Book of the Law was discovered in the temple during the early days of Josiah's Great Reformation, that book was read. This is back in 2 Kings 22, and Josiah's Reformation burst into new life. And interestingly, the man who discovered the Book of the Law, the words of Moses, was a man called Shaphan. Look at verse 10. In the hearing of all the people, Baruch read the words of Jeremiah from the scroll in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the secretary. The words of Moses, particularly the book of Deuteronomy, he read it to King Josiah. And when King Josiah heard it, he responded with faith. He responded with tearing his clothes, with faith, and with immediate action, getting rid of the idolatry in which had so taken over Judah. Here, there is little response, in spite of the... You see, they proclaimed a fast. Verse 9. They proclaimed a fast before the Lord. It's always much easier to engage in acts of outward piety than genuinely to obey the word of the Lord. In one church I used to serve, the Bible was part of a superstitious ritual. The church officer, wearing a gown, of course, because you have to wear these kind of things to make him look important, would solemnly carry a huge Bible into church and place it solemnly on the pulpit and open it. I had to parade in behind him. I soon put a stop to that because for two reasons. First of all, people thought they were standing for me. And secondly, because it was simply superstition. These same people who stood for the Bible would sit with pew Bibles in front of them and not open them when the scriptures were being read. And much worse, it was one of these old-fashioned pulpits, you know, the kind you break your neck if you look over, with winding steps and so on, in which the church officer shut you in, and it felt like being imprisoned. There was a light above the pulpit. He would switch that on when the Bible was going to be read, and then switch off the lights in the rest of the church, which meant that people, even if people had opened the Bibles, they couldn't read them. You can see, the Word of God was not at the heart of that congregation. The Bible was simply a ritualistic object. They said they stood because they respected it, but it was not in their hearts and in their lives. And then comes, that's the first reading. The second reading takes place in verses 15 to 19, this time to the officials. And they realize the king must be told. But knowing very well what Jehoiakim's response was likely to be, and their concern for Baruch and Jeremiah's safety. Verse 19, the official said to Baruch, go and hide, you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are. Now, these public readings of Scripture were very important. In a later generation, after the exile, you could read this in Nehemiah chapter 8, Ezra is going to read the Scriptures and expound them with a group of Levites around him, presumably rather like a conference where Ezra is the plenary speaker and others help people in smaller groups to understand. So the hearing and the reading of the Word. Then we come to the Word rejected, verses 20 to 26. So they went into the court to the king, and they reported all the words to the king. And here we meet Jehoiakim, son of Josiah. This man was no Josiah. If you read back in chapter 24, we discover this man was a nasty piece of work. Built his house by unrighteousness and justice, we are told. Lived in extravagant luxury, dishonest gain, violence and bloodshed. That's what marked the reign of this man, Jehoiakim. This was the kind of man to whom the word of the Lord was to be read. And as so often in Jeremiah, you get this circumstantial detail here of the winter house and the fire burning in the pot. As the king, now his father Josiah, when he heard the words which his son was now hearing, Josiah repented, he tore his clothes. What does Jehoiakim do? He tears the scroll and throws it into the fire. Difficult to imagine a more public rejection of the word of God than that. That is what happens when the word of the living God comes into contact with godlessness and unbelief. Jehoiakim is not indifferent to it. Jehoiakim, while he may have been a nasty piece of work, was not a stupid man, and he realized that if he listened to this, he would have to change his ways. Those of you here who minister for a long time will have come across the kind of person, who doesn't? I'm not talking about the kind of person who will tear the Bibles and throw them in the fire. People who, when they hear the word of God, are initially interested, till it comes to a stage when they discover that word is going to mean changes in their lives. And over again, such people simply disappear. They simply drop out because they know that that word is going to make an impact. So what about Jehoiakim then? First thing to notice about him, he is superstitious. In his superstition, he imagines if he destroys printed words on parchment that he will destroy the words themselves, the burning of books. And that's the kind of thing that's often happened throughout history, the burning of books in order to get rid of what the books say. Now, it's easy enough to destroy the pages on which the word is written. Nothing easier than that. But what he is ignoring is the power of these words, totally independent of them being written on the page, ignoring the power of the living spirit to press home the living word. But there is this superstition about him. I'll destroy the book, and therefore I will get rid of the message. And the second thing he does is he tries to destroy the messenger. Verse 26. The king commanded Jeremiel and to seize Baruch the secretary and Jeremiah the prophet. Now, this is another tactic so often used in the history of the church. Get rid of the messenger, and we'll destroy the message. And here it did not work, as it's never worked since. See, the fate of the kingdom is sealed. As Kidner says, the destiny of the kingdom was decided, the day the kingdom was sold. It'll be another 18 years or so before it's carried out. And all that time, Jeremiah is going to continue preaching the message of repentance, preaching the message of judgment, preaching the message of salvation. He will continue preaching, and indeed he'll continue beyond it, right on beyond the exile, and until he disappears from sight when he's forcibly removed to Egypt. All through history, people have tried to silence messengers, including William Tyndale, I mentioned already. He was strangled and his body burned, and his last words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And of course, that translation that he was responsible for is part of the way in which the Bible we hold in our hands has come to us. You may destroy the pages, you may destroy the messenger, but you cannot destroy the message. That brings us to our fourth point, the word preserved, verses 27 to 32. The knife and the fire have destroyed the scroll, but the knife and the fire cannot reach the author. Verse 27. Now, after the king had burned the scroll with the words that Baruch wrote at Jeremiah's dictation. That's very deliberately put there. It's not just a space-filling thing. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Jehoiakim, you've failed. You tried to destroy this scroll. What you're going to get, actually, is another scroll, a bigger one, with more in it. the word which cannot be destroyed. Now, judgment will come. Notice the verse 29. Concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, you shall say, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and will cut off from it man and beast? We don't know the details, but Jehoiakim would die a shameful death. Now, before the exile proper, Nebuchadnezzar had come at least once to Jerusalem, deported some of the people, and 2 Chronicles tells us how, 2 Chronicles 36 says, Nebuchadnezzar bound Jehoiakim to take him to Babylon. He never reached there. In fact, he probably never even left Jerusalem. He died, and his body is thrown outside the city walls. That is the fate of the man who defied the word of God, the fate of the man who tried to destroy the word of God. And verse 31, I will punish him and his offspring, his servants, for their iniquity. I will bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon the people of Judah all the disasters that I have pronounced against them. I have pronounced against them. That, of course, is the prophet who has pronounced against them. So Jehoiakim is gone. Jehoiakim's body isn't even given honourable burial. But this is the next point. The word continues to grow. Literally here, the last verse of the chapter, many similar words were added to them, probably referring to the entire book, which presumably, as I say, Baruch was responsible for putting together. Fascinating how the book of Jeremiah ends. Chapter 51, the second last chapter, says, thus far are the words of Jeremiah. Then that's followed by an account of the fall of Jerusalem, virtually identical to the account in 2 Kings. The words of Jeremiah, the prophet, spoken at that time, are finished, but the word of God through Jeremiah is far from finished. And so the book ends even after the words of the prophet. It's fascinating to see how that happens. And indeed, the fact that Jeremiah is part of the complete canon of Scripture. That's why I say, and I think it's important, this is not just about the bringing together of the book of Jeremiah. This is giving us some glimpse into how Scripture comes together. It's a fascinating story, and we don't know as much about it as we'd like to know, how the Scriptures came together. We have glimpses, we have fragments. It doesn't prevent people writing books of 500 pages on it. People who know far more about the canon came together than they've any right to know. But what we do know is that we have in our hands the complete canon of Scripture, which Jeremiah is a hugely important part. And that continues, not just in Jeremiah. There's a fascinating parallel in Acts chapter 12, verses 21-23. The Jehoiakim of his day, Herod, is struck dead for blasphemy. He stands up and makes an oration, and people say, oh, this isn't a man, this is a God speaking. He's so eloquent, he's so powerful, he's so wonderful. And the very next verse, verse 24, says, but the word of God increased and multiplied. Jehoiakim is dead. Herod is dead. But the word of God increased and multiplied. As you know, throughout the book of Acts, we continue to read not so much about church growth as about the word growing, because it is a living word. A living word that keeps on in every generation speaking the words of the living God. Now, we are not Jeremiah. The Cornhill students will know the rest of that sentence. So what's the rest of it? Thank you. We have Jeremiah's God. And therefore the message is for us. In our day, I think there's two things I want to say. In our day, we need to resist temptations to try something that seems to going to work more than the simple preaching and teaching of the Word of God. There's a tremendous temptation to do that. If we had advertised this conference as telling our stories or interpreting our dreams, we'd probably had far, far more people here than we do. Because people, on the whole, tend to be more interested in their dreams and in their stories than in the living word of the living God. But ultimately, what is going to build the church, what is going to reach out to the world, is the proclamation of the word of God, the passing on of that living word. So trust the Bible to be the Bible. That is so important. Trust every part of the Bible to be the Bible. Tackle big books like Jeremiah. If you wait as long as I did, you've a long time. I only started tackling it myself seriously 2 years ago. So many of you have many, many years to wait. But trust the Bible to be the Bible. Trust God who reveals himself in that living word. And the second thing is this. This is a message that's relevant to all of us. Some here are just about to set out on new ministries, to start after study and so on. Others here are in the very early years of ministry within the grace of God, many years of gospel work ahead. Others in midstream, so to speak, and others in later stages of ministry. Wherever we are, however long or short the time that God gives us, let us, at every stage in our lives, take courage from a chapter like this, a chapter like Acts chapter 12, and fearlessly, boldly proclaim that word among the idolatries and unbelief of our time. Heaven and earth, said the Lord Jesus Christ, will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, how we praise you. You have not left us to find you by our unaided efforts. You have given to us your written word that so fully and faithfully points to the living word, and you have sent down the Spirit from heaven to reveal him to us and given us the enormous and unbelievable privilege of sharing that with others. So we pray, Lord, that in the days to come, you'll give to us increasing enthusiasm for this work and an increasing sense that this is the way by which people will be added and people built up. And we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.